So this is going to be the final talk in our series called What is the Good News? We've been looking at this over the last term or so, last term as well. And we've been looking at the big story of God in kind of four stages. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And we've done 2 weeks on each one over this time period. So Lord, thank you for Alice bringing us into land today on this. And we're looking forward to an exciting landing. And so Holy Spirit, come and speak through her as she teaches us this morning. And speak to us and feed us through your word. Amen.
Has anyone watched the film The Great Escape? Has anyone here not watched it? And has been planning for that moment in their life when they're going to watch it? Spoiler alert. our very good friends, and some of you will know her here, is Anna Brunskill. So we were living together, Anna and I, before Chris and I got married. And she kind of just got herself ready, seated in the comfortable seat, TV on, DVD in. It was a DVD before, not a video. DVD in. It was like, Alice, I've been waiting for this moment. I'm going to watch The Great Escape. And I went, why would you watch it? They don't escape. And she was like, Alice, you've completely ruined the last 20 years. She's a historian, so she's been building up this moment. This moment, I've kept my whole life free from knowing what actually happened, so I can actually enjoy this DVD, and you've just ruined it for me, so I'm not sure I'm going to be able to watch it. I was like, oops, sorry. What's ironic, though, about this is Anna is one of my friends who always, when she reads, you might know this, Alex, when she reads, she always has to read the end of the story first. Does anyone else do that? I do. Phew. Yeah, no, I'm not really au fait with that, that approach. But literally, every book she read, she would always read the end first, and then she could sort of relax and enjoy the book. I'm just like, yeah, no, I never really got that. Anyway, so the irony of ironies was I spoilt the film for someone who actually quite enjoys knowing the ending, but never mind. What we're going to do now is look at the ending, because actually, unlike maybe when you read a novel or a story or something where it doesn't really matter, this frames everything and really matters and really helps us every day. And we'll, as we talk about the end, we'll see and feel its personal application, I promise you, but we've got to get there in order to feel what it means for me today. So this is sort of the last book in the Bible is called Revelation, and it's an unveiling, and it's written in a typical genre of the time, a typical type of writing. So although it's quite strange to us, to Jewish readers, it would have been quite sort of normal use of certain bizarre symbols and imagery and so on. And it was a means of expressing injustice under oppressive political regimes. The Jews had suffered greatly under the Greco and then the Roman Empire. And John uses this same genre to write his take, or his inspiration from the Holy Spirit, God's take, if you like, on what happens at the end. So although for us we have to kind of leap over a few bits, to the original Jewish believing audience and Gentile believing audience in first century AD, it wouldn't have been as strange as it is to us. What I'm going to do, it warns right at the end, it's the only book that warns this, so I'm going to retain my integrity as I do it, where it says, if you add anything, then the plagues and the curses will be added to you. And if you take anything away, then the gifts and the promises of life will be taken away from you. So I'm going to be as faithful as I can to what I believe it's saying. But because we don't have enough time to unpack 3 or 4 chapters, I'm going to try and get through the salient points from chapter 19 to 22. So literally the last few chapters in the Bible. The seduction of the religious spirit is to bring shame and condemnation, and that would be embellishing. And the seduction, if you like, of the liberal spirit is to say, oh no, don't worry about it, it's all okay. And that would be the undermining. So I'm going to try and be in line with the Holy Spirit of just being fair to what I think it's saying. So Revelation 19, I'm going to read bits. I'm going to read it in the NIV, but please read it in your version. It's just go to the last few pages of the New Living as well. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is, if you like, the final enacting of the end, is Jesus will come again, not this time as he came so graciously 2,000 years ago to save the world. He comes now to call us all to a personal and global account. And for every one prophecy in the Old Testament about Jesus coming, which has been fulfilled 2,000 years ago in incarnation, there are 8 prophecies still to be fulfilled about what the end looks like. So that's why a lot of people missed him the first time round, because he came so differently to what these other prophecies saying he's going to come like. He's going to become as the Vindicated One, as Lord of Lords, as King of Kings, with authority to judge. I'm just going to move a bit further on and go to Revelation 20, verse 7 or 8. Satan will be released from his prison. I believe that the enemy has been confined in activity since Calvary, and any of us, sorry, the death and resurrection of Jesus, for those who don't know that slightly strange word, Calvary. I believe he's been confined, and for anyone who has faith and confidence in Christ, we have full authority over him. But there'll be a moment where he is released from prison. He will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, and there will be a gathering for a final battle between good and evil. The enemy who deceived them is thrown into a lake of burning sulfur by God and his people, where the beast and the false prophet have also been thrown, like the unholy trinity, the political, religious spirit, and the enemy who's simply is the word for Satan or devil is simply accuser, just that constant accusation. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Jesus talks about this place. He calls it Gehenna, which we translate as hell. And that comes from a lot of Old Testament teachings about a valley outside Jerusalem called Gehinnom, which is the place where all the rubbish was thrown from the city. It's thrown outside, and it was eternal fire as they would get rid of everything. And in the worst excesses of the resistance and the idolatry of the kings of Israel, under one king, particularly Manasseh, they would sacrifice children in this fire to the god Molech. And in fact, because of that, he was a king of Judah at the time, never really recovered and ended up in exile to Babylon. Although God does forgive, they didn't really repent of those horrific acts. And so they went into exile, and after a time a remnant did return to Jerusalem. So Jesus teaches about this place called Gehenna, and he picks up on it and he starts to build some understanding. His main audience whenever he talks to Gehenna are the religious elite. He very, very rarely talks to anyone else about this place, but he does talk about it as a place where judgment and justice will be done. And it's primarily a place that is reserved for the judgment and punishment of the enemy and all demonic beings. So demonic beings, for example, spirits of fear that energize that fear in us, or that pride or ambition or greed. You can tell what is demonic because it dehumanizes us and it dehumanizes our capacity to love others. In fact, everything will be judged that violates the law of love. That's what's going to happen on this day of judgment. I'll just read about it and then we'll unpack a bit what love actually is, because we hear that word a lot, and in our language we can use love quite a lot. We go around with our little hearts, don't we? Love you, I love you. And it is lovely, and it's lovely that we have positive words in our language, but what's helpful is to unpack a bit of what love is, and therefore what violating it is, and therefore what will be deserving of judgment and punishment. But firstly, so the enemy is judged and he's put in his place of punishment, and then people come before this great white throne. It says, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. This will connect with when we unpack law, the law of love. But it's really important we understand we're judged by what we do, not what we believe. Even though it says, with our faith we are saved. Because what we really believe manifests itself in what we do. He is interested in what our bodies actually do, what our words actually say, what our thoughts actually are. That interests him greatly. And so we can say one thing, and Mervyn put it really well, actually, in terms of the cultural Christianity he grew up with, that you can say a lot of things, but actually if you fundamentally your body isn't operating in alignment with that truth, that there's a hypocrisy there. We've talked about that before. There's a performance. You're behind, literally, in this context, the Greco-Roman context, you're behind a mask and you're saying something which isn't in alignment with what you do. So how we actually live, what we actually do with our bodies is what we all give an account for. And we'll come back to a bit of what that will look like in a minute. And that's everyone. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So what's most absolutely extraordinary about this is death itself dies. This is the moment where all the toxicity, all the pollution, all the yeast of self, everything that's dehumanizing and corrupting is itself put to death, is itself destroyed. And Jesus established that in his death. When he died, death died with him. 2,000 years ago, but the fullness of that will be realized on that day when he comes as judge to judge the living and the dead. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So there are two kinds of blasphemies in the New Testament. There's a blasphemy against the Son of Man, and Jesus says that will be forgiven. And I personally don't find it offensive when people, you take the Lord's name in vain or anything like that. I have the same kind. I'm just like, people are people. We say what we say. When Jesus was crucified, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And most people take the Lord's name in vain, having no idea what they're doing or saying. So I don't personally take any offense at that. I'm just like, I just love people and, you know, seek to represent Jesus. And it says that every violation of love will be forgiven, but there's one that won't be forgiven, and this helps understand this, and it's called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So it's different to the blasphemy against Jesus. And my understanding, and everyone else can have their understanding of this, is this: the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a persistent, considered hardening and resistance to God's eternal, perpetual invitation to be reconnected with him. There's a moment, you know, if we don't say, may your will be done, C.S. Lewis puts it brilliantly. He says he will look at us on that last wet day and say, your will be done. Because he cannot violate our freedom. And so the Holy Spirit can woo us, can invite us, can win people over, can put people in our lives, can give us the Bible, he can give us a global church, he can give us everything. But he can't make us do anything. And there'll be a moment when we choose, when those who choose actively and with consideration, not in ignorance, but with a full heart to resist that. There's such a dehumanizing in that process and such a collusion with lies and fear and so on. And we'll see that in a minute, that they, that is where their punishment is. So let's look at what will actually be called to account on that day. And it's a lovely passage that Paul writes, and you may have heard it. It's often spoken at weddings. And the word love is agape love, which is, if you like, the nature. This is the nature of God. So when you hear this, you hear God, who God is and who we're designed to be. So this love is patient, or it's long-suffering. This love is kind. So any unkindness, thought, word or deed will be called to account. Any impatience. It doesn't envy. There's no coveting. There's no ever looking at anything or anyone else has got and wanting it for ourselves, or being jealous, or any comparison. It doesn't dishonor others. It doesn't boast in any way. It never name drops. It never tries to prove itself. It's not proud. So this love, this is the love of God that he has and that he calls us to have. This is true humanity. This is true humanity. It's not easily angered, so it does take, eventually, after time, takes offence at gross injustice. It's not passive, but it's not easily angered or easily irritated. It's not wound up. This kind of love is deep. It's deep and it's strong. And it keeps no record of wrongs. So the yesterday, I could have been treated badly, but I wake up today, I see that person, and love doesn't keep a record of that. That this is what God is like. This is the nature he's given us. It doesn't delight in evil. It doesn't gloat. It's not happy when things go wrong. But it rejoices with truth. It just loves truth, the truth that sets us all free. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Love doesn't give up. There's a great understanding. We're going to go into a lovely series which we're really excited about covenant, about what that means for us. And one of the words is chesed, is a Hebrew word for love. It's such a faithful, ungiving up, persevering, determined love, and that's the love that God has for us and he's designed all humanity to have. And finally, love never fails. So when we understand what we're designed to be, and when we understand that we will give an account for everything we fall short on, that's the moment where we just fall on our knees in the mercy of God, that he has taken everything where we fell short and it died with him on the cross. None of us can look at anyone else and say, well, I covered that list, and look down on anyone else. I stop on the love is impatient. This morning, I was more than impatient with my children. And I just fall on the mercy of God that he took that. And I won't have to pay a price. Because you see, he created humanity. And he takes us very, very seriously. In his judgment, we see how good he is, how kind, how sensitive, how utterly detailed. He is utterly excellent. Everything he does is perfect. And when he created us, he wasn't trying to create misfits or second-class citizens or people who didn't know how to do life properly. He wanted perfection. He wanted excellence. He wanted maturity, which is the Hebrew or Greek word for perfection in the Bible. It's better understood. He wanted that. He wanted a full humanity that fully represented him. And everything that falls short of that is judged with punishment. And so he made a way, and that's the good news. The good news is not that we can go, well, that's lovely, and I'll seek to live like that, which is every other religion or philosophy or non-religious humanism. Every other approach is, those are lovely ideas and noble virtues, and I will do my best to get there. But his way is, I know you've fundamentally colluded with toxicity. There's a yeast of self in everything you do, which will come under judgment, and so I'm actually going to die in your place and release my nature to you. And so in Christ we can say of ourselves, I am kind, I don't boast, I rejoice with truth, I don't rejoice with evil, I'm not envious. And we can say that's who we are now in Christ. And so on that last day, our names are in the book of life. Anyone who has put their confidence in Jesus, their name is in the book of life, and we can stand and give a good account because he has given us his nature. Our nature was crucified with him on the cross, and he's given us his nature. And this lovely gift called sanctification, which is a gift as well, it's not something we work up, where he basically makes us more like him for the rest of our lives. And Jesus talks about this momentum at the end, wars, rumours of wars, birth pains and so on, with this language of labour, of birth pains, of something, birthing something. And it is relentless and horrendous. And it gets, as with actual natural labour, they get closer and closer the nearer you get to the end, and it gets tougher and tougher. And then finally, when all of that is swept away, there is a new heaven and a new earth. And we read this in chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Sea to the Jewish mindset meant chaos and was sort of fear and anxiety and hellishness, and that has all gone. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, what we can tend to do here, and we'll talk about this in a minute, is to bring heaven to earth. And I just love that strap line that Bethel have brought is heaven on earth, just really understanding that key section in the Lord's Prayer. And so we can tend to build communities that are full of joy and full of wholeness and full of healing and so on. But that's a prophetic voice in a context where we're still in an old order. And there's going to be a day where even those things will be fully passed away for everyone. There won't be a desire to overcome them. They just won't be there anymore. And this lovely phrase, a new heaven and a new earth, actually will echo a revelation of all the books in the New Testament refers the most to Old Testament passages. It uses a lot of its inspiration from passages of scripture that Jewish, particularly Jewish believers, would have learnt when they were children, learnt off by heart growing up. So when he says new heavens and new earth, they would have immediately thought of these two lovely passages at the end of Isaiah, where he says this. So this was about 700 BC, so 700 years before John was writing. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. So you hear those echoes. That is a literary allusion. It's an echo back to these old, old prophecies. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child, and the one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat them. No longer will they build houses and others live in them. That sort of oppressive injustice, where just things go wrong for people and things don't work. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labour in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. So there are some bits here which we prophetically can call on now, which we can consider ours now, our inheritance. But there are some bits, like the wolf lying down with a lamb, which will only come in a new order. And I've thought about this a lot. Could there ever be any way that that could happen on this earth without some kind of containing of the wolf? Could they lie down together? And we're really enjoying David Attenborough's just incredible new programs about the Earth, Planet Earth 2, Yeah. And it's always really traumatic, though, isn't it? Because you know that with there were these beach snakes that had the only way they live is by eating these iguanas. And it is just, you kind of are really torn because you know they need to live. But these baby iguanas, their parents are at the edge of the beach and they just have to make this crazy run. They pop up, they're literally just born and they're like, someone's out to get me. And they have to peg it. And they instinctively know that these snakes can't see, which I always think is pretty clever. Anyway, it's just this horrendous thing where you want them to get away, but you realize at some point they've got to feed the snakes because the snakes need to live too. And there's this sort of, Tennyson puts it, nature red in tooth and claw. There's just this struggle. And in fact, the word jihad simply means struggle. There's this struggle. There's a struggle in the earth between species. There's a struggle within us. And there's a struggle between us and God. And we can tend to prophetically bring peace now in every way. But there will be an order where we don't need to contend anymore because it's all done. And the three things that are really exciting about this is it's material. This isn't a floaty place. This is a new heaven and a new earth. And heaven sometimes is simply another word for God. It simply means God and humanity are one, as we were designed to be, and we can enjoy life as we were designed to do. So it's physical. There'll be building, there'll be progress, there'll be civilization, there'll be work, there'll be everything that is good about being human, apart from the toxicity of self, which destroys everything. That will be removed. But everything else, the stewardship, the mandate to work and to grow and to produce, there won't be marrying like we have now. And I think that's because marriage now, we'll be talking about this as well, the holy covenants represent their little prophetic insights as to God's love for humanity. But that won't be needed anymore because we will all experience the fullness of God's love for humanity. And so I'll just finish this last bit. It's a very material, physical place, and Paul echoes this. He talks about a resurrection body being, it's not spiritual, there's not a division between body and spirit, rather there's more of a wholeness and a reconnectedness than we've ever experienced. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." And what's interesting about that, so there's an invitation for anyone to drink this water. Anyone who's thirsty, all you have to be is thirsty. There's no other requirement. In fact, Jesus says, they say, "What are the works you require?" And he just says, "There's one work, and it's to believe in me." So anyone who's thirsty can come. And interestingly, if you like, the parentheses of the people who resist are defined in the beginning. It is cowardice and unbelieving. So fear and unbelief, just as the ancient Israelites couldn't take the promised land because of fear and unbelief. It's the same. That was an echo, if you like, of this same ending. And then finally, idolaters and liars. So those who collude with lies so much that they define themselves by that. So, and then he takes him away, shows him this incredible city, the New Jerusalem. And I'll skip to verse 22. "I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light," so there'll still be nations, "and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse." So what we learnt about in the fall, what went wrong, will be fully righted. There won't be that anymore. That death, that mortality, that grief, that suffering. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And finally, at the end, before the warning, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. So for us, that provides a context with which we live now. We know the ending, and that inspires how we live. And just really quickly, I think this applies three ways, and I really apologise for this, but there are three E's. That's how it came to me. So geeky. First thing is, when times are good, we can enjoy it, because we have a good God who's sovereign and works for our blessing all the time. Secondly, when things are hard, where there's persecution, now Christians are the most persecuted group in the world at the moment, we can endure it. There are two kinds of suffering. There's two kinds of pain. And I've heard that, I think it's gallbladders, I don't know. I think it was what Connor had. It's kidney stones is as painful, if not more, than labour pain. And that to me really helps understand there's two kinds of pain. That's one, which is just painful and you just want it to stop. There's nothing redemptive about it. But the other one, which is a relentless movement to life. We can endure anything if we know it's redeeming something and giving birth to life. We can endure anything. And it helps us endure to know that God is good. All wrongs will be righted. Justice will be done. And we will live in a way in perfection. What all humanity ever wants, all these things we're trying to build, these utopias over history, we will actually have. We will have more materially than we have now. And then the other E is enjoy, endure, and engage. Tom, are you a prophet or just a good listener? And engage. And so for this reason, historically, I think some parts of the church have gone, well, that's going to happen then. Just going to keep my head down now and, you know, just not engage and hope that it's going to be all right. I actually think that's a very opposite of the momentum of Scripture. In fact, those are the sorts of things that strike me as the list of the people who might not get in, fear and unbelief. But actually full wholehearted engagement in politics, in ecology, in stewarding what we have shows that we have the love of God and we're able and have capacity to steward what he's going to give us. So for me, this inspires more wholehearted engagement than I could ask or imagine. And I've burnt my bridges for any connection with this temporal world in order that I can engage with it for the better and make this world a better place. Because when he returns, he's going to return back and he wants to be proud of what he finds, that he finds a world that he designed us to have. So much of our inheritance and our victory has already been achieved for us in the cross. And this last second coming will clear up evil forever. But meanwhile, we live in the in-between, and in that we are called to be thoroughly and wholeheartedly engaged with the here and now, bringing heaven to earth so that other people see, wow, that is for everyone, that is for me, and I can partake of that. I had this revelation, it's so basic. There's this lovely verse where it says God's kindness leads us to repentance. God's kindness leads us to that change of mindset about who he is and what he's like. And I thought, how do people know whether God's kind? They know it whether the church is kind. Because that's who represents God on earth, is us. So if when we are kind to people, we are representing him well. We will stir up thirst and maybe invite others to drink of that water of life too. I'm going to pray. Lord, I thank you that it is such incredible good news that when nations are shaken, when oppressions increase or decrease, whatever is going on in the world, that we are building a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And one day all those ancient promises will be fulfilled and you will come again and we will give an account because you care about us too much to be passive. You are an active, engaged God. And thank you that that inspires us to be active and engaged now, to steward well what we have in the temporal, that we may receive our reward in the eternal. I pray for each one of us that you show us the bit that we bring to this world to bring heaven to earth. Amen.